All right, finishing up the 16th chapter of 1 Corinthians, which of course is the end of the epistle. Stan said that we were at verse 13, which basically is the closing statements of this letter. Verse 13 says, "Watch ye, stand fast in faith, quit you like men, and be strong. Let all things be done with charity." This is a very bold statement. It's a strong statement. When someone tells you to quit yourself like men, not words that we use exactly today, what are we meaning by that phrase there? Stand up, act like. And what is Paul telling the Corinthians here? Someone tells you act like a man, what are they telling you? No, not a crybaby, Laura. Okay. You know, it's supposed to be one of the traits of men. Yeah, we can be big babies at times, but that's not what it's talking about here. We're talking about be strong, be courageous. But it tempers that with the 14th verse, and that says what?
Everything to be done in love.
Everything to be done in love. Yeah, it's all supposed to be. What do I do with it? Well, the batteries are coming loose. Hold on just a second. Technical difficulties. How about now? Okay, everything to be done with charity. And usually the things that we do out of love, are they not some of the most courageous things that we have to do from time to time? I mean, there's a lot of things that, and it starts off with our children. When we're disciplining our children, it takes a lot of strength, a lot of courage to do some of the things that we have to do as parents, does it not? There are times when the things that we do for and to and with our children that takes a tremendous amount of strength and courage. But love is the desired catalyst to start anything that we have to do with our children. Now, does it stop with just our children? No, it's other family members. Keeping in the context here, it's talking about within the church. There are a lot of times that it takes a tremendous amount of strength to be able to respond to the situations that come within the church. They can be spiritual things, they can be physical things, but it takes, in dealing with these things, Paul is asking them, exhorting them, to be strong and courageous in the things that they're having to deal with or will be dealing with. And has that changed since the first century? No, it hasn't changed at all. Discipline, and it's not only thing it's talking about here, but discipline and teaching, preaching, these things do take courage from time to time. We know that Paul in his writings makes reference to the fact, and through several of his epistles, that he has had to exhort and correct the brethren. And he says, "I'm not sorry for what I wrote to you. I'm happy that you responded to it." And that should be our attitude. There will be many times in our walks as a Christian that we will have to correct and exhort others to follow the Scriptures. And this is what Paul is talking about here. But to stand fast in the faith, to quit you like men, be strong, let all things be done in charity. You know, these phrases, these verses go together. They should go hand in hand. When you're disciplining your children, are we never angry? I mean, do we get angry when we discipline our children? No, don't answer that. Well, a time or two. But, you know, anger is not our motivation. And, yeah, we're... last time I checked, most of us are still human. And anger is something that... it's an emotion that God gave us. What is the purpose of anger?
Motivation? I was going to say the same thing. Anger and righteous anger. And what are they used to make this necessary? You know, what you need to do in spite of surrounding.
Yeah, and it's and usually you can boil it down to two things. When you become angry or frightened, it's a fight or flight response. You decide if you need to get away from the situation or you're going to stand there and deal with the situation. And exactly right, it is a motivation to act upon that what's happening around you. Is it always beneficial when we become angry? Well, no, it's not. Sometimes it takes us past where we need to be. And so that's where our self-control comes into play here. I can think of a few times that I've been pretty angry, and you know, it's something that you do have to control. One involved a dog that would not stay in the fence. and he got pretty good spanking. And you know, he didn't leave that fence again after that. But anyway, that's another story. But trying to control our anger falls into this. Yes, we're going to become angry from time to time, but in keeping again with the context, when things happen within the church, when our brethren act in a way from time to time that is not in keeping with Scriptures, when we act in a way that's not in keeping with Scriptures, it takes strength and courage to be able to deal with ourselves and those round about us. And Paul is asking them and exhorting them to have courage and strength to do that which is necessary. And in, you know, knowing the things that they were facing in Corinth, it would make us have to deal with a lot of those situations. From the 15th verse through the 20th, he's talking about those that he's exhorting the Corinthians to listen to help, to work with. And who the people that stick out in my mind there are Priscilla and Aquila. We see them several times in the epistles. But we know that Paul met them on his first visit to Corinth and has asked the people to help them. Stephanus, Achaeus, and I don't know if I'm saying these correctly, but you know, he's exhorting them to give them aid, to help them, to listen to them. And he says for them to, in verse 20, he says, "All the brethren greet you one another with a holy kiss." What is a holy kiss? Yeah, it was just a greeting. It would be like, you know, we shake each other's hands, we give each other a hug, we things like that. It's a sign of an expression of closeness. It's not something that we do in here because it's not our customs here, but we express the same thing when we see each other, don't we? I mean, when people come in the door, we're glad to see each other, or we should be anyway. We shake hands. We see people hug each other. We, you know, of course, I think last week we kind of cut down on that. I think we saw each other more than we saw anybody else. I think we had, what, 8 out of 9 nights that we were here? But we were all glad. We should be glad to see each other. And we need to make sure that that we do portray and give that feeling. People are glad to see us when we come in. We don't want people to say, "Oh, here they come again," you know. And a lot of times that falls on our shoulders. Verse 21 says, "The salutation of me, Paul, with mine own hand. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema and maranatha." I guess how you say it. What does that mean? What do those terms mean? Cursed. Okay. It's talking about the one who does not love the Lord Jesus. Now, the definitions that I found at the anathema, the term means devoted to destruction. One who is actively pursuing his own destruction, more than just someone who stumbles into it. So it's a purposeful destruction. So this person who does not love the Lord Jesus, this is his end. And then the second term, Maranatha, what does it mean? Most of our Bibles would have a footnote on that. That our Lord is come, or a judgment. So the one who does not love the Lord Jesus, he's bent on his own destruction, and the Lord will judge him. It's basically the terms of this. So the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. The closing of this letter. And, he closes this letter as many of us would. It's interesting, a lot of times when we get our reports from the preachers that we are aiding in their support, we'll see some of these same terms in their closing letters. And it's not on accident. It's they do copy these Pauline letters to some degree, and it's appropriate in those cases. When we're hearing from some of the preachers that we do aid in their support, we want to hear what they're doing, the things that they're focusing on, things they're facing. And when they usually close their letters, there is this type of verbiage in it that is certainly appropriate. We don't write like this anymore, do we? If you read some of the letters that were just written 100 years ago, is not the writing a lot more more fluid, a lot more flowery? I mean, they use words that we don't even know what they mean sometimes. And, of course, now I think when texting, we don't even use words, do we? I get little letters on my phone. I'm like, what is that? I said, we spent so much time developing a language, learning how to write it, developing a system to get it to everywhere, and then now we're going back to using two and three symbols to mean a word again. So I don't know, but that's another thing. But the conclusion of this letter is just that, the conclusion of the letter to the church at Corinth. Stan said, he said, there's not much material there on that last part, but you'll get through it. So anyway. All right, has everyone picked up from the front or gotten... Kyle, did you have something to say?
From first reading it, the impulse of our emotions is something like, God can't be mad to the aging of the heart. And that's an impulse. But upon exploring this further, and putting more thought into it, it is the righteousness of God that appears to us in calls on our impulse and in his main charge. But it's really the words that he says about the judgment day, depart from me, I never knew you. And that type of righteousness is required, and it's fitting, and it's what we have to look forward to.
Oh, thank you. All right, let's delve a little bit into the start of 1 Corinthians. Did everybody get a sheet? Do you need a sheet? Okay, there's a bunch out there. Yeah, this is mine. You can't have mine. There's some out there, and Jim will see that you have those. You'll raise your hand. I can give you mine, but I'm in trouble. Well, Stan made quite a few, so. All right, talking about Corinth, I know that this was gone over when the first epistle to Corinth was when we started that study, but let's go back over Corinth just to get a little bit of background if we've missed it. Corinth, which is the way I pronounce it. If you live north of here, you call it Corinth, but we'll call it Corinth just for that sake. Corinth was a major port city. It was located on a particular land structure. Anybody know what land structure it was located on that made it very important? You're always going to get a little geography with me, but anybody know what an isthmus is? No, I'm not lisping. It's an isthmus. It's a very narrow strip of land that, in this case, has the Mediterranean Sea on one side and the Aegean Sea on the other side. Why is this important?
Overland trade.
Do what?
Overland trade between the two seas.
Overland trade, and in particular, the area that surrounds the larger portion of that of the land structure, the sea around it is very dangerous. Trying to sail around that part of the country, very rocky. The storms hit there quite a bit, and if you're trying to trade or travel, whichever the case may be, it's best to avoid that area. There were many attempts to bridge this narrow isthmus. There at Corinth, and the isthmus is about 4 miles wide, is what it shows in there. There had been several attempts even prior to the first century where they tried to dig a canal down through here, and it was not profitable, and they never were able to get it in up to this time. And so a road was developed that would take you from one side of the isthmus to the other. And so they would take these ships, they would unload them, they would cart them across this whole area to the other side, to the next boat, and they would carry on. Kind of a relay type. But it was a whole lot better to do that than try to risk going all the way around and losing the cargo altogether. And it wasn't until the 1800s that they did get a canal built between there. And if you go to a satellite shot today of Corinth, or the area that the modern Corinth, you can see this canal from space. It's, like I say, about 4 miles wide, and they can travel through there. However, it's not used that much. Kind of came a little too late. We could fly over it just as easy. So it wasn't, it has not been as profitable for trade and commerce in modern times as they had hoped that it would have been. But it's kind of fun to go look at as a tourist, is what the books were saying. It's got very high, steep walls that they carved out, 70, 80, 150 feet in different places. It's just sheer rock walls as you go through this canal. And they have to close it from time to time to be able to service it and to take some more of the rock out. It keeps falling on the ships, and it just didn't work out well, but it's there. During this time, because of the location between these two seas and the profitability to be able to bring your all your cargo to one side of this and transport it to the other, if you go on up north in the Aegean Sea, up into Athens and those areas, it's a very profitable place to be. There were many, many different cultures here. It was a cosmopolitan city. You had the Greek culture. You had Jews were there. You have all the other... if I start listing them, you start getting into time. It has a very rich history. And if I were going to compare it to a U.S. city, we might compare it to a San Francisco or a New York. So it's, that kind of puts in mind of the different cultures that they have there. But because of this, it being a crossroads for trade and commerce, you're going to have many different cultures there, and you'll have a lot of people. And it just as if you were to go to New York or San Francisco, you would see many, many different cultures. I've never been to New York, but I've been to San Francisco. And you can just take a little section of every part of the town and be in a different country just about by what different groups have grouped themselves that live there. So Corinth, being on this major trade route between these two oceans, has a lot of good things about it and a lot of bad things about it, just like our modern ports today. When you have the sailors, you have the different cultures moving in and out of there, you're going to have different influences, both positive and negative. And this such was the same here also. So on, it is said that there were four letters that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. The ones that we have in as Scripture, not being the only ones, but there's a difference in the Second Corinthian letter. We see a much more personal Paul. We see him acting more as the shepherd in this letter. Of course, he's having, you know, besides dealing with the problems that were in the first book, he's responding now in the second letter. It's thought that these may have been written, you know, maybe a year apart, not too far apart. But anyway, it's his responding back to some of the things that that occurred in his first epistle that he's responding to and talking about wishing to come to them and come with them. All right, if you look in your the outline that's been given to you.
Brad, just one thing about in his second letter that he received Titus over there. They come and told him some of the changes that have been made in the church of Corinth after he left them. I mean, after his first letter.
So, I mean, it's a positive response. And it kind of goes back to what we were talking about a few minutes ago about things being done with charity. You know, we do know from the study that we just completed in the first epistle that he is having to correct. And I think we see from his response in the second letter, as we'll get into, that, you know, these things were done out of charity. It's never easy to have to correct a situation, especially when they're dealing with your brethren. And, you know, the initial response of the one being corrected is not always, you know, well, they really love me, so I need to listen to what they're saying. Is that the way we would most respond? I mean, somebody tries to correct us. Are we always happy to hear it? No. You know, we are still human. And sometimes we have to, you know, temper ourselves until we get past the first stage of hearing that to maybe listening to it. But he does respond to it in this second letter of the changes that had occurred, the repentance, the turning away from the things that they had been practicing before. All right, so we are very sure that Paul did write this letter. He says he wrote the letter. Of course, the scholars have to get into there and delve into that a little bit and really decide if that's true or not. And obviously it is, but Paul, of course, is the author of this second epistle. Okay, on the sheets that were handed out, it says that Paul established the church in Corinth, and this is in Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 17. His preaching there was most effective among the Gentiles, and he was there at least a year and a half, it says. So was his preaching limited to only the Gentiles? No, just more effective with those. And we know that there were Jews there, but you know, it was a pretty tough nut to crack with the Jews sometime, you know, trying to teach them. But Paul did teach and preach to them, but you know, as we can see, he had much more seemed like he had much more influence with those that were considered Gentiles. It says Paul wrote the second letter probably only a few months after the first. He had left Ephesus to go to Macedonia. He spent time in Troas and was in Macedonia that he met with Titus and got the word of their reception of the first letter. The second letter is in response to Titus' report and would have been written shortly after. where in Macedonia the letter was written is not revealed, but we do know the purpose of the second. We know the purpose of the first, but we know the purpose of the second also. Corinth was the commercial capital of Greece because of a location that was both defensible and strategic to trade. Commerce traveled the Dioclos, and that's that road, a special road built to move boats across the isthmus rather than traveling around the treacherous waters around Cape Malia. In Paul's day, more than 500,000 in population, a Jewish presence, more success was found preaching to the Gentiles. And just a little bit about that population, there says in, I think it was the 2nd century A.D., there was a huge earthquake there, and you know, thousands of people were killed, and it became basically deserted for quite a while. In fact, if you see the modern city of Corinth, it's not situated where the ancient city was. The ancient city, there's still evidence of some of the older buildings that, and when we talk about Corinth, you know, going back to the first century, Corinth was a lot older than the first century. I mean, it goes back, you know, 700,000-800,000 years before that. The Greeks fought over it. It's been a very important point on the map for centuries, and it has a much richer history than just what we're concerned with here. But you can still see some of these ruins of these cities that were there at that time. In fact, a part of the temple to Diana is still there. In fact, the notes it gave here that it later became the Christians, it says, made it their own church after a while. So evidently there was the ability to teach and preach, and the fact where they could take a building over. So had some success there. It says this epistle has been divided into 13 chapters and 267 verses. The book is universally recognized as canonical. What does that mean? If you've been in Wednesday night class, what does that mean?
You said canonical.
Yeah, canonical or canonical, whatever, how you say it. What does it mean?
It's part of the inspired books.
Okay, yeah, it is inspired. And that's, we've been going over apologetics for months now, and of course, that's coming to an end also. But, you know, it's in dealing with the apologetics of Scripture, we know what that word means, even if I didn't say it right. So, all right, it's starting with the first chapter. Again, a letter. And any time that we used to write a letter, you know, email does it for us now. We don't have to tell anybody who it is when we start to get a letter to them anymore, do we? No, it just pops up. Yeah, of course, the bad thing about the email is you can't take them back, but that's another side too. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in all Achaia, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, what all does Paul establish in those first two verses? Do what? He's an apostle. What else? Okay, so we have authority. What else? All right, so we have Timothy, who is obviously, of course, known in this area. What else? Who are we talking to?
Well, yeah, I noticed he did not write to the bishop. He wrote to the people there. They kept the congregation. They didn't want a bishop. They controlled it. I mean, they're already doing it. Because if you notice in Paul's letters, people never writes to
written to the church at that location. Yeah, I think the important things that we see here is he is establishing, of course, who he is, I think the main thing there is the authority. You know, that he is writing to them by the will of God. He's an apostle of Jesus by the will of God, and he's writing to them. And it's... first time I read this, I thought, well, he's telling them that the things I'm going to say are by the will of God. But is that what he's saying? He's an apostle by the will of God. Now that's really what he's saying there. And as we all know, that was being called into doubt by various factions within the church, and trying to diminish his authority and not having to listen to him. I mean, is there going to be some prejudice with Paul? What prejudice is he always going to... did he always have to face?
We always had to defend himself for being an apostle since he was there when Christ was on earth.
Okay, and what else?
He was the persecutor.
Okay. So, you know, are these feelings... I mean, I think we can understand people maybe having some of those feelings.
That's hard to believe for some people. And two, yeah, I mean, he's a persecutor, a very, very strong persecutor. So there's uneasiness and lack of trust for some.
Yeah, and I think the point that he did come along later played a big role in this. Now, if you were, the church in Jerusalem, the church is around Judea, and then him coming along later, I mean, you know, sometimes there's a little power issue there, and I think that might play into it a little bit also. But the main point he's making there is that he is an apostle by the will of God. You know, pull that out of there, and you know, then that establishes his authority to be able to say the things that he is going to say in the first, that he did say in the first epistle, and what he's saying now also. Verse 2 says, "Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." Is this just a nicety or just an opening? Or I don't think it is. I think he sincerely and honestly means exactly what he's saying here to the church. Yeah, and that's all those in that area, and I don't know exactly what landmass that is today, but all those churches in that region. Did everybody hear that?
No.
Okay, he said that all those churches in the region of Achaia, the brethren all there, he was addressing that letter to not only the church at Corinth, but to all the brethren. It says there, with all the saints which are in all Achaia. So that's that whole region.
Well, one thing you ought to remember is that Judas and teacher were making all these accusations against Paul. A lot of the stuff that he's saying in here has to do with accusations that made against him. He's defending himself against them. This is the reason he puts a lot of stuff in here, because they're trying to put Paul down on all, different reasons as you go through and reading, not only about his speech, his looks, and of course the big thing is the fact that he was an apostle after the fact, as you said before.
Well, and it's and some of these are, I think, are just our human characteristics coming out, which we have to fight from time to time. But you know, Paul is, the main thing is he's establishing his, this authority, this role was given to him by God, not something that he decided just to do on his own. Verse 3 says, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comfort us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort with we ourselves are comforted of God." What tribulation are we talking about here? Yeah, it's there are many tribulations that come to the first century Christians. Some are self-inflicted, some are inflicted by others. We'll continue on down. It talks about sufferings, being comforted in our suffering. How much suffering and tribulation do we face today? Well, I mean, we don't have a government that's hostile to us. We have the world that does cause tribulation for us when we're living in the world. We have things from day to day that do cause us grief and trouble. Sometimes our grief and troubles and tribulations come from within our own number, doesn't it? And we have to stand for the truth regardless of what those around about us are going to do or not do. And and sometimes our tribulation is self-inflicted, isn't it? But, you know, we tend to minimalize our tribulation today when we want to compare it to what was going on during the first century. And no, at this present time, we don't have the government rounding us up and putting us in prison. And, you know, now that may come in a future date. I don't know. Yeah, it is. I mean, if you've looked at any of the news where this bunch of crazies, the ISIS bunch, they are rounding up people who are professing to be Christians, and they're beheading them because of their faith. Now, that's not happening.
You have to deal with here down the road.
Well, and tribulations are here and they're coming. They come in many different forms. And, you know, we have to be prepared for those because they will come. You know, we have to recognize them when they get here, who's inflicting that tribulation. But it is something that as time goes on, as different influences, different powers come and go, that's why the Word of God is timeless. Because regardless of the time we live in, the tribulation that we face, who's inflicting that upon us, we can get comfort from these Scriptures. And we know that these tribulations and trials that we face are going to be a temporary thing. But, you know, we don't want to ever give the impression that being a Christian is only about trials and tribulations. You know, that's something that we also want to stress here. Do we have trials and tribulations? Yes. Each of us has our own personal trials and tribulations, but we all have some of those trials and tribulations in common. But the common factor in all that is that our comfort comes from God our Father. And when we do suffer those trials and tribulations for His sake, we know who's in our corner, don't we? P.A.?
This verse, blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is an absolute declaration that God is holy and above all things, above all and beyond all nature. We need to pay attention to Him and not be upset by these other things that are in the world.
Yeah, and they're going to come. You know, and all of us are probably running through our minds the trials and tribulations that each of us have faced on our own level. And there is no doubt that they do exist. You know, and I can fully attest that the hardest things that I've faced in my life have come from family and the brethren. The most wonderful things that I've faced in my life have come from my family and my brethren. So, and I think all of us probably share that same sentiment that even through those trials and tribulations that each of us face, you know, God is the constant factor in all of that. That's what motivates us to do what we do. It motivates us to say what we need to say. It motivates us to act on how we're supposed to act. And, you know, that's something that we have to keep in mind at all times. So the trials and tribulations will come. But let's don't forget the joy when we think about the trials and tribulations. Is Jerry? And that's not always easy for us to do, is it? It should be, but it isn't always. You know, there a lot of people don't want to help with their brethren. You know, and that's a sad thing. You know, we think we can do it on our own. And I know sometimes when I'm trying to handle a situation and a problem, you know, just talking about that with a brother or sister, whatever the case may be, might help you think through those things. But a lot of times I try to handle them without God, and I have to stop and think, you know what, you're trying to do this by yourself. And having devoted the time in prayer and reflection that I should when trials and tribulations come, because they're going to come. But He's telling us here in these first few verses where our aid and where our comfort is. But yeah, we learned that from our parents, didn't we? Sometimes they say, no, that's not what you need. That's not what I want you to have. Yes, Dick?
Even though it happens, trials, tribulations, we covered it in other places. The scripture says that these are momentary light affliction compared to eternal life. We let them, like, well, it's kind of hard to do that at times of some of our trials,
So yeah, it's a. We have to remember what the source of our comfort is. Be knowledgeable that the sufferings, the tribulations will be there. But you know, let's never forget though the joy that we do get from being a Christian. I hate to just have to talk about the tribulations, but you know, we know we're going to face them. Yes.
Yeah, in verse 6, the tribulations and also the comfort, they're both necessary. It's, you know, 6 is, now as we're afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And the very end of the verse, or if you're comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. They're both necessary. I think when Jerry spoke about how we're supposed to go to our brethren, we learn from our our tribulations or our trials, put it that way. I had an uncle who's since fallen into the church, but when his wife passed away, when my dad passed away, I remember a brother speaking to him saying, it's hard for you now, but as you're able to get through this, later on you're going to be able to help people that are struggling the same thing as you're struggling. And he missed a fantastic opportunity to do that. And but you see it now in the brother here. I mean, not only are people able to help you and comfort you, but the ones that have gone through what you're going through now are able to help you even more because they've gone through that. They can encourage you probably more than the people that have. You know? And so it's for us through this tribulation we actually learn how to help each other out, and we gain the comfort there that God gives us in that way. And sometimes we don't know what that comfort is or how it comes about until you've gone through that tribulation. And we get it, and then you're able to help other people in that same way. It's the way you got it. So there's a lot that goes on in that, and I'm just enduring it, but you know, all this around as well.
Yeah, sometimes it's just our turn. You know, and we just have to recognize that when we may not want to accept whatever the help may be that we require. But we have to recognize that, you know, this is just my turn that I need to help with from my brethren. Because, you know, later on I will be doing the same thing for someone else. All right, I don't want to go much further into this without getting into what Stan was going to start. I'm sure he'll go back over these same verses again, but I appreciate everyone's attention. Bell's fixing to ring, so but I'm at the stopping point.